We're coming toward the close of this series of messages on the life of Joseph. It's interesting to note that the latter years of Joseph's life that were spent in Egypt after the death of his father Jacob are summarized by the Holy Spirit in just a few verses in the final chapter of Genesis, chapter 50. Joseph lived to the age of 110. Now, by biblical standards and even by the standards of that day, that wasn't terribly old. Now, to us, that would be very, very old. But when you consider someone like Adam, who was way up in the 800s, Methuselah, who was 969, lived for almost a millennium, and various others who lived for hundreds of years, Joseph's life seems to be relatively short. But in any case, those years were lived long enough to see the arrival of his great-grandchildren. We see in Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 and 23, that he dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. So the great-grandfather got to see his great-grandchildren. Some of the words of Joseph are recorded here in this final chapter. You'll notice in verse 20 how that he rehearses the past. He talks about what had happened previously and how God had worked in his life. But then in verses 24 and 25, he is looking at the prospect, the future, and how that God was going to work after his death. He was looking forward to that. And I think as we read these words, it becomes clear what a man of faith Joseph really was. He was one who was trusting in the Lord despite adverse circumstances, despite a lot of tremendous trials and heartaches and afflictions. He still was a man who believed, and he continued to trust and continued to look to the Lord even for the future, and knew that even after his death, God would continue to work in his family and ultimately in the nation. There are a number of things that I want to mention about these words of Joseph toward the end of his life. They say that when someone is dying, their words take on great meaning. The things that people say just when they're about to pass away are of great significance. And certainly it was the case with Joseph. And I want you to notice what he said in these verses, particularly in verse 20. Here are key words in the entire story of Joseph's life. And I want you to think about this with me, the control that Joseph acknowledged. "But as for you," he said, "ye thought evil against me, but God..." That's always good to note those words in the scripture, where something is spoken and then these words are interjected, "but God." "But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." These are key words in the entire story. One study of Joseph's life was actually entitled, "God Planned It for Good." And this statement of Joseph's is really a very apt summary of everything that took place in his life. We think about his brother's actions in selling him as a slave. We think then of what happened when he was in Egypt, the false charge that was made by Potiphar's wife against him, accusing him of rape unjustly. We think about his subsequent jail sentence of at least 2 years, serving that time for something he hadn't done. Yet all of that, Joseph recognized, was in the plan and purpose of God. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that just happened to be. But it was in the plan of God, not only for him personally, but for his posterity and for the whole of Israel in the future. God meant it unto good. Every bit of it was in the plan and purpose of Almighty God. And here Joseph is referring to a great truth that impacts and should impact your life and mine, and should be very much part of our thinking as Christians. And it is the subject and the truth of the providence of Almighty God. That is a wonderful truth. God's providence, the way in which he carries out his great plan and purposes in this world, in everything that takes place. And whenever we speak about providence, we must always refer in the first instance to the mystery of it, because it is a mystery. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. The mystery of providence is something that we need to consider. Because you see, we don't always, in fact, we very rarely understand how God works and why he works in the way that he does. What the Lord does often bamboozles us. It leaves us scratching our heads. We wonder, for example, in this or that situation, how could that bring glory to God? How could that be for the benefit of God's church? How could that be for my good? How could that be for anyone's benefit? It doesn't seem possible. And yet we must understand that God does work mysteriously. He has his hand on the tiller of the universe. He's piloting the vessel. And there's nothing, I mean nothing, that is out with his overall control. I know that people have great difficulty with that because of the terrible things that happen in this world. And people who are not Christians will often point to the awful things that happen, for example, to children. And they'll say, well, if there was a loving God in heaven, why would he allow such and such a thing to happen? Why would he allow a tsunami to come in from the sea and swallow up thousands and thousands of people, including babies and children? Why would God allow such a thing? And the simple answer to that is we don't know. We don't know. But we do know that there's nothing that is outside of God's overall control. Now, within that mysterious working out of God's design, men and women like you and me are entirely responsible for our actions. People need to take responsibility for the things that they do. When people sin against the Lord, when evils are perpetrated against the Lord, it's not God's fault. It's not God that has done it. If it was God's fault, then men could never be punished for their sins, could they? Why would you punish someone for something they're not responsible for? But they are responsible. And right here in this passage, Joseph talked about an evil that was done by his brothers. Look at verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me. You had evil in your hearts. You had bad intentions for me. You did what was wrong. Your actions were reprehensible. Your actions were evil. Joseph's not denying any of that. But yet, through their evil intentions and their wicked actions, God was able to work and bring about a good end. Because God overruled their wickedness. God overruled their evil. And God often does that in our world even today. One of the greatest examples of God overruling the wicked actions of men is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. You think about what happened to the Savior. In our Sunday night services, we've been looking recently at the betrayal of Christ by Judas. Judas Iscariot did wrong. What he did was reprehensible. He betrayed the Lord into the hands of wicked men for money, for filthy lucre. It was an evil intention and it was an evil action. Judas did wrong. In fact, the scripture goes as far as to tell us that Satan entered into him. He did what he did, inspired by the very devil himself. It was wrong. Pontius Pilate then sat on that judgment throne, called for a basin of water, washed his hands, as if to absolve himself of all responsibility of what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus. But he couldn't wash his hands of what happened, because it was his decision to deliver him into the hands of wicked men to be killed. So he can wash away at his hands. It didn't wash away the guilt of what he did. It was wrong what he did. And the chief priests and the elders of Israel who called out for the Lord to be crucified, who stirred up that unruly mob and who also asked the Romans to deal with him, they were responsible for what they did. It was wrong what they did. The Roman soldiers who took the Lord roughly and treated him like dirt, pulling the hairs from his cheeks, hammering Eastern thorns down into his scalp, beating him with their fists and with rods and spitting on him, and then crucifying him, nailing him with spikes to a tree. All that they did was a great sin. It was wicked. It was evil. The Bible makes that clear. You turn with me to Acts chapter 2, where Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he lays the blame for the death of Christ rightly at the feet of the people of Israel. He said, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 and following, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." You see that? "Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him." They were not absolved from their wickedness. They were guilty of the murder of the Son of God. And yet the same verse 23 there says that Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God was involved in this. The wicked actions of men, Judas, Pilate, the chief priests and elders, the Roman soldiers, the people of Israel, all that were involved in Christ's death, their wicked actions were mysteriously overruled in the providence of God. God meant it for good. God meant it for good in the salvation of his people. If the Lord Jesus had not gone to the cross, you and I would never be in heaven. Romans 11 verse 33 says this: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We just can't figure out the mysterious nature of the providence of God. It says in that same chapter, verse 36 of Romans 11, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God meant it unto good. This is the mystery of providence. And the things that are happening in your life that you can't figure out, that leave you perplexed and nonplussed, and you really don't know what to think of it. You know that in all of it, God is overruling and God is working out his purpose. So there's the mystery of providence, but there's also something that Joseph acknowledged here, which is the might of providence. See, he's talking about a control that God exercises. Ye thought evil. This was your intention. This is what you thought you were going to bring about. As for you, ye thought evil against me. You had bad intentions, but God meant it unto good. God had good intentions, even in your wicked actions. See, this is a reference to the overruling hand of God in providence. Men do what they do, but then God does what he does. He does not allow evil, ultimately, to triumph. And you and I need to keep that in mind as we look at the things in this world that are all wrong. Remember this, there's coming a day when all the wrongs will be made right. The Lord will make sure of it. Because ultimately, evil will not triumph. And there's no doubt that evil men, such as the brothers of Joseph, can be unwittingly instruments in fulfilling the purposes of the Lord. Now, that's not their intention. When the Roman soldiers put Christ on the cross, they weren't intending to fulfill God's great purpose of redemption. It wasn't their plan to put Christ on the tree so that he would suffer for our sins. That was not in their minds at all. But God overruled their actions. And you will find as you read your Bible that oftentimes evil men were unwittingly the instruments of divine judgment. For instance, if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10, the prophet Isaiah chapter 10, it's speaking here about the Assyrians, ancient enemies of Israel. And the Lord says, from verse 5 down to verse 7 of Isaiah 10, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Now look at this. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. In other words, what the Lord is saying here is the Assyrian is the rod of my anger. He's my instrument to carry out judgment. Now, that's not his intention. Verse 7. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. He's not intending to be an instrument in God's hand, but he is, unwittingly. He's an instrument of divine judgment. And we see in a man in the Old Testament by the name of Cyrus, the king, how God overrules even the actions and the affairs of wicked men to carry out his purpose. Look with me at the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra and the chapter 1. And we read from verse 1. And by the way, if you look at the book before, the chapter before, that's 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The first few verses of Ezra are a repetition of the last couple of verses in 2 Chronicles. It says there, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." See, God had given a prophecy through Jeremiah. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." Now you and I need to understand that Cyrus was a pagan. He was not a believer. He was not a godly king, though the indication here is that he became a godly king. You notice the words that he uses there about the Lord in verse 3. The Lord God of Israel, he is the God. Obviously, the Lord worked in this man's heart. But at the time when he made the decree, he was not a godly king. But the Lord overruled in this man's life and in this man's heart and caused him to make a decree which resulted in the building of God's house again at Jerusalem. That's why the temple was built under Ezra. The providence of God is an amazing truth. And by the way, we also read in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28, these words, that saith of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." Cyrus, the unwitting instrument of God's providence. See, men and women, God's going to carry out his purposes in this world. And quite often man proposes, but God disposes. The might of providence is something for us to consider. But also the mercy of providence. The mercy of God's providence. Joseph acknowledged this. And that is the goodness of the Lord in this. See these words? Verse 20 of Genesis 50. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to save much people alive." God meant it unto good. The Lord had good intentions. The devil wants to tell you and he wants to tell me that the Lord's intentions toward us are not always good. That the things that he's doing in our lives, the things that he's allowing in our lives, are not for our good. That somehow he gets some sort of a morbid pleasure out of punishing us and making us feel bad. That's a lie of the devil. My Bible tells me, even though it might be hard for me at times to believe it, I'm bound to believe it. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Do you love God? Well, then everything in your life is working together for good. Does it look like it? No. Does it feel like it? No. Does it seem like it is that way? No, it doesn't. Does it seem like the opposite oftentimes? Yes, it does. It seems to be entirely opposite to good. But the Bible says what it says. This is God's word. And we know, Paul says, that all things, and he means all things, work together for good to them that love God. Do you love God? Well, all things are working together for your good. Have you been called according to his purpose? Well, then all things are working together for your good. The psalmist was able to say in Psalm 57 and verse number 2, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. Not against me, for me. We've used the illustration before of the tapestry. If you've ever seen a tapestry being put together, all the different colored threads. My wife used to do embroidery. It was kind of like that. When you turn the frame upside down, there was a lot of tangled threads and knots, and it didn't really make sense as far as a picture was concerned when you look at it from underneath. But when you look at the picture that was being put together in that embroidery or that tapestry, it's a beautiful picture. You and I in this life, we're looking up at the tangled threads. We're looking at the knots and the things that don't make sense. And there's no beautiful picture there, but God's looking down on the beautiful picture that he is putting together. And one day, it may be when we get to heaven, of course, and not till then, but one day we will see things from God's perspective. And we will see how it all worked out. We will see why that happened and why this happened and why the other thing happened, because it'll all make sense then in the purpose of God. Like that hymn says, sometime, sometime we'll understand. We just got through looking at that passage in John 13 where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And when he told Peter he was going to wash his feet, Peter said, no, you're not washing my feet. Who, you? Going to wash my feet? No way. But Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no fellowship with me. You have no part with me. So then Peter changed his tune completely. What the Lord said to Peter in that instance, however, was very important. He said, Peter, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And that covers a lot of things in your life and mine. When I don't understand what God is doing, I don't understand what it all means, I have to listen to that. As the Lord says to me, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Sometime, sometime, we'll understand. The glorified believer in heaven will most certainly bless the hand that guided and bless the heart that planned. We will do that where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. When we talk about the providence of God, there's the control that Joseph acknowledged. There's also the confidence which he avowed here. Joseph had great confidence in what God would do after his death. You see here in verse 24 that he speaks about this to his brothers. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. Maybe it was an imminent death. Maybe he wasn't feeling the best at that particular time and it was very close to the time of his death. I don't know. But he certainly knew he was going to die. He had that assurance. I die. But then he said, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He was confident in what would happen after his death. Incidentally, you'll notice that Joseph doesn't express any fear in the face of death. He doesn't seem to be afraid of death. He just said, I die, and then God will surely visit you. Reminds me of the Apostle Paul as he was facing execution. You can read about it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He had every confidence that the Lord, the righteous judge, was going to give him a crown of righteousness. He was looking forward to eternity. Joseph is like that. It's almost as if he's looking forward to his decease. I die. But then he said, God will surely visit you. Here's the confidence that he avowed. He's confident of several things. He's confident that the presence of God would be felt by his brothers. He said, look, I'm going to die, but God is not dead. God won't die. I die, and God will surely visit you. He'll bring you out of this land unto the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then he took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from thence. Now just go over to chapter 48. Back to chapter 48 and verse 21. And these are words that are reminiscent of the words of Joseph, only this time it's his father. And Israel, that's Jacob, said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. What Joseph said to his brothers is almost a carbon copy of that. I'm going to die, but God will not die. I'm going to depart, but God's work will still go on. That's the thought that's before us here. And it has often been said that God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. For every Moses, there is a Joshua that God raises up. For every Elijah, there is an Elisha that God raises up. So it is in human history. The Lord will continue his work even after we're gone. We read about this in Psalm 90. All about man's frailty. How that we are like grass that grows up, that in the morning flourishes and grows up, and in the evening is cut down and withers. We spend our days, our years, as a tale that is told. It's speaking about human frailty, how the days of our years are 70, 70, if by reason of strength they be 80 years, or 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off and we fly away. We are mortal creatures. We're to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We're not here to stay. We're not here forever. We're going to die. But God will not die. And Psalm 90 speaks about this in contrast to men. It says that God, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Yes, we pass away, but the Lord doesn't pass away. And his purposes continue. Great saints of God move on. Sometimes we wonder why they have to move on as quickly as they do. I often think about great men of God in history who died young. Henry Martin was a missionary to Persia. He died when he was only 32. David Brainerd, the missionary to the Indians in this very area, died when he was only about 32. Robert Murray McShane died before his 30th birthday. Spurgeon, I think, was about 56. Whitfield was something like 57. A lot of God's saints die young. One of the great preachers in Scotland was a man called Andrew Gray. He was the preacher in the High Church in Glasgow, the Cathedral Church. I have a book of sermons by him. He died when he was 22. 22. Oftentimes the Lord takes his choice servants early. We don't understand it. Great saints of God move on to glory, but their God remains with us still. The Lord doesn't leave. The Lord doesn't die. And that's what Joseph is reminding his brothers of. He said, I die, but God shall surely visit you. The Lord is with you still. And again, Joseph, by the way, here is a type of Christ. Over in John 14, we have those lovely words, so well known and so often quoted. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, and so on. In that same chapter, as you go on down, he says from verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. The word in the margin is orphans. I will come to you. Yes, I'm leaving. I'm going to be going to heaven. But the Holy Spirit will remain with you. God will continue to bless. John 16, verse 7. If I go away, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. I die, but God will surely visit you. The presence of God would be felt by his brothers. And the promise of God would be fulfilled to his brothers. Look at this in Genesis 50, verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He's reminding them again of God's promise. And we can rehearse earlier promises way back in chapter 13 of Genesis. You remember how the Lord spoke to Abraham? Genesis 13 in verses 14 and 15. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. There's the promise. They were going to inherit that land. You go a bit further to Genesis chapter 26. And the promise that was given to Abraham was then repeated to his son Isaac. Genesis 26, verse 3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. I haven't forgotten my promise, Isaac. That word will be fulfilled. And then you come a bit further to chapter 35 of Genesis and verse 12. And this time the Lord is speaking to Jacob or Israel. He says, and the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And that's what Joseph's talking about to his brothers. Joseph believed the promises of God that were given to his grandfather and to his father. And so he encouraged his brothers to believe these words as well. He had confidence in the word of a covenant God. Do we believe God's word? Sometimes we doubt his word, don't we? We doubt the Lord's word. Oh, we know what's written and we read it, but we have difficulty getting it into our hearts. We have difficulty really laying hold upon it and standing upon it. But let me tell you, we could have and we should have confidence in the word of a covenant-keeping God. The hymn says, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace to trust him more.'" Do we believe God's promise? Do we believe his word? If we can't trust the Lord's word, then who can we trust? If God says it, that settles it. A fellow said to a preacher one time, "You know, preacher, God says it, and I believe it, and that settles it." And the preacher said, "No, God said it, and that settles it, whether you believe it or not." It's true. But how much better it is when we believe it. How much better is it when we stand upon his word? And when you come to your Bible every day, you can say, "Lord, give me a word. There's a situation I'm facing in my life. I don't know what to do. I'm in a dilemma. I've got a decision to make. Lord, what do I do?" The Lord will give you a word. He will. He'll guide you. He's promised to. He's promised to lead you. He's promised never to leave you nor forsake you. He's not going to leave you floating about, following your own devices. You can trust his word. As one man said, you can take his word to the bank. It's sure. It is as sure as God himself. So may the Lord help us to be people who depend upon the word, who rest upon the promise. And especially when he tells us that he means it unto good, may we trust him in that regard, because all things are for good to them who love him. May the Lord help us to believe it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, help us to believe thy word. We must confess to thee, Lord, often that we doubt thy word. We allow the doubts and fears within our own hearts to rob us of the blessing. We allow the insidious voice of the evil one to rob us of the blessing. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for not trusting thee. Forgive us for not believing thee. Forgive us, Lord, for not resting upon thy word. Lord, I pray today, even when we don't feel it, may we faith it. May we just stand upon thy word by faith, knowing, whether we feel it or not, that it's true. Lord, help us. Give us confidence in thee. Give us confidence in thy great overruling providential purposes. Help us to know that what God does is perfect. Hear us, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.